Now, lest you think this is a long series, let me tell you that I have 5 or 6 volumes on my shelf by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he only got up to chapter 8 of Romans. So it took him years to preach that far, and he never finished it. So we're going to do it before the fall is started almost, so we will be doing well. But chapter 4 of Romans this morning. And I want you to put in your mind the word faith, because this is what begins to come out all through this chapter. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We are, for those who may be here for the first time, we are going through the book of Romans. And what have we learned thus far? We've learned, first of all, in chapter 1, that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. For he says it's the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. And we're coming back to faith, into that exercise of belief, and the passage this morning. But he begins by saying he's not ashamed of this gospel. It's the power of God to all believe. And then he went on in a very very graphic way to describe how God's wrath is exercised against the unrighteousness of the human race, who suppress the truth that is known by looking at the created order, and is in their hearts, who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness and worship the created things that are the creator. He goes on then to say that both the Jews, counting them as the religious people, and the unreligious, the Gentiles, were both subject to that wrath. So whether you say, I have a faith, or whether you say, I don't know, either way, the wrath of God applies to all. And then he goes on to say that God's righteousness has been manifested by his grace. That God shows how right he is, that he could forgive the sins by his grace, which was the wrath on his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that grace is received by faith. Now, we've been taught in our world that there's no such thing as a free lunch. My wife would say I'm very much attuned to that principle in my own thinking, because every time you get one of those phone calls that tell me I've won this trip, I say, not a chance. And I got a letter once that said I was given a trip to the Holy Land, okay, and I came home, I said, it's a gimmick. And she said, check it out. And it wasn't. It was actually a very real foundation that offered to us a trip to the Holy Land, and both Ann and I were able to go as a result of that. So I understand the principle that is mostly true when you get telemarketed. Okay, there's no such thing as a free lunch. But that doesn't mean that nothing is free. That trip that we got was free to me. But it wasn't free to the guy who paid for it, who had taken, I'll tell you how he got there. He attended a Baptist church in Toronto, this older man. He came to the place of a faith coming alive, and he went to a pastor of the church he went to in the summer, and he said, I haven't tithed in the past. And he had come to the position that he recognized that he had not been faithful to God. And he said, well, yeah. He says, What should I do with it? He said to him, what is most on your heart? He said, I would like to see pastors in their wives who, in the midst of their busyness in midlife, get a chance to see the Holy Land. He says, and set up a foundation to make it possible. And that's what he did. He took a tithe from his previous life from that point and put it in the foundation. And I know a number of pastors throughout Southern Ontario who have been able to go on this trip because of that, and with their spouses. It was free to me, but it was costly to him. Well, that's the principle. It means that if something is given freely, someone must foot the bill. So it is with salvation. But man has to believe that salvation is free because God paid the price. And that's the foundational shift that Luther found when he read Romans. Instead of believing you had to buy indulgences, instead of believing you had to go to the Mass, where Christ has sacrificed for you time and time again. Okay? Instead of believing that you have to do penance, he came to believe that the righteousness of God is revealed, and you receive that gift by faith. But the cost was on God and his Son. So this morning, Paul turns in the passage we come to now in chapter 4 to the topic of faith. And this morning, I'd like you to see four things about faith. So when you think about faith, a lot of people think it's, I hope it's true. A lot of people are taught that you have to stir up faith in yourself. And you're going to see this morning that faith itself is a gift of God. And that as you exercise the faith, you will be stable as a believer. So let's read verses 1 to 4 again. I'm going to read the verses for each section, verses 1 to 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Now Abraham is the father of faith to Christians. He's the father to, as well, the Jews. And as you'll see in a moment, he is also highly regarded by the Islam. So Abraham is a real figure who is the father of many faiths. And what Abraham was had an exemplary life. In Genesis 26 and 5, it says, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." God himself says that Abraham was a good man, a faithful man, an upright man. But this passage says that while Abraham might boast among his fellows, Abraham could not boast before God. Because he was not reckoned righteous because of this good life he lived, but it says he was reckoned righteous by faith. See it. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. How did Abraham become acceptable to God? Because he lived right? No, God said he does. But because he believed God, and God counted righteousness to his account. And that's what made him acceptable. So he's the father of faith to you and me, because that's the principle at stake. We are children of Abraham who are going to be made righteous, not because of our works, but because of our trusting in what God has done for us. That's what makes Abraham the father of faith. And then in verses 4 to 8, he talks about the forgiveness of faith. The forgiveness of faith. Let's read 4 to 8. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." My friends, works produce wages. None of you works at a job without expecting a paycheck at the appointed time. Because you've put the effort in, there should be a payback. But faith receives gifts. The wages of our lives will be death. The wages of sin is what? Death. So the payback, the wage we earn in living as fallen human beings, is spiritual death and eternal death. So if you count on your wages, you're on pretty shaky ground, because it says universally true that that's what the payback's going to be. On payday, you're going to discover spiritual death. But faith receives gifts. An imputed righteousness is the gift that God gives to us. Okay. Are you and I fully made righteous when we trusted Jesus Christ? No. All you have to do is ask your spouse or your kids, and you know better than to know that you've been made perfect. Okay. It's imputed to our account. It's the legal side that we talked about when we talked about justification before. Okay. We have been declared righteous, and Christ's righteousness is counted to our account, but it's given as a gift, which you haven't earned and you don't deserve. And what does David describe? In the Old Testament, David experienced this even before Christ was sacrificed, because God granted this forgiveness already based on what Christ was going to do. And David says, there's a blessedness that comes when you know that your transgressions are forgiven. There's a blessedness that comes when you know that your sins are covered over. There's a blessedness that comes when you know you're not held accountable. When the evil one comes along into the life of a genuine believer, he tries to make you think, I am not what? Good enough. You cannot let your thinking go there. Of course you're not good enough. But you've been declared with the imputed righteousness of Christ to your account, so it's a gift that you don't deserve, and a transaction that's been given to you that you're trusting in. If David can describe that, and remember, he was an adulterer who caused Uriah to be murdered. Man after God's own heart. But not a very nice man in some of the things he actually did. But he knows the blessedness of knowing his transgressions are forgiven. His sins are covered. He's not held accountable. That's the gospel. And the forgiveness that comes when we trust what God has done for us by faith is a forgiveness that's genuine. This morning, I say to you, I don't know where you all are at, but I know enough of being a pastor for 40 years that there are many people who carry a sense of failure well into their years of following Christ and do not receive the blessedness that he promises to give. That doesn't free you from the responsibility to make right what you did wrong. That's not the issue. But it is to recognize that you can never undo what you did, and God has granted a complete pardon. You need to receive what he promised you. And it comes by saving faith. And it comes by the exercise of faith. So the father of faith is Abraham. The forgiveness of faith is what he gives us. What's the family of faith that he talks about? In verses 9 to 16. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Remember, that's the action that Jews took when they came to a certain age. Well, 7 days for boys. But it came with Abraham when he started, when God required it of him. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after. But before he was circumcised, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offsprings, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. By the way, that verse, verse 16, is well worth you marking in your Bible and memorizing. Because there is clearly the statement. That is why it depends on faith, in an order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works that anyone should boast. You say, well, that's one verse. Yeah, but it says the same thing here. Faith accesses God's grace. So in the family of faith, you have Abraham, who's the father of the Jews through Isaac. And you have Abraham, who's the father of the Arabs through Ishmael. And make sure you separate Arabs from Islamists. Most Arab countries are Islamic, but they were Arab before the Islamic faith came around. The tendency, and there are many Christian Arabs, And they're being persecuted in most of those states where you see this Islamic revolution taking place. Arabs come from Ishmael and Abraham's clear mistake. And Abraham is the father of us all through faith. Now, he says very clearly here that circumcision is not a determining factor. Abraham was justified 14 years before he was circumcised. In other words, his salvation, his calling into God's family, took place long before the circumcision took place in his body. And secondly, Abraham was justified. The circumcision is the seal. Now think about that in terms of application for Christians. It is when you come to repent of your sins and receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that you are saved, that will always precede your baptism. And baptism, which is the New Testament sign of circumcision in the Old Testament, okay, is a sign that comes after the reality of your salvation. There are in the Protestant side of churches, there are those who teach that you must be baptized in order to be saved. That's not what the scripture says when you look at this. You believe and you're baptized, but it's in the trusting of Christ, the exercise of saving faith, that you're saved. Within the Catholic tradition, you're told that if you're not baptized, your original sin can't be taken away. And therefore, baptism becomes essential. Is that what scripture teaches here? No. It says that your faith saves you. And Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. The principle is set. How do you become part of the family of faith? By believing. It also says here that law is not the determining factor. Abraham was justified 430 years before God gave the law. It's very easily for evangelicals today to go back and kind of dismiss the Old Testament because they say we're not under law, we're under grace. But the example of Abraham being saved takes place 430 years before the law was actually given. And the law teaches the sinfulness of sin. The law is what shows us the ultimate standard that we're violating. So the law hasn't disappeared. This little phrase has been helpful to me. The law is a mirror, but it's not soap. The law shows me what's wrong, but it has no power to cleanse me of that. So the law is not the determining factor. So notice that he says that the action of circumcision isn't a contributing factor to being in the family of faith. Okay. Obedience to the law is not a contributing factor to being part of the family of faith. But faith is the determining factor. And what this passage teaches is that the circumcised and the uncircumcised believers are justified. The baptized and the unbaptized believers are justified. Because that action doesn't count for any obedience. It's obedience. Circumcised and uncircumcised unbelievers are not justified. The crossover point is the exercise of saving faith. It is not the exercise of any one action or any one sign. So then, let us come to what I hope is the highlight in understanding this. What are the factors of faith? In verses 17 to 25, there are four. 17 to 25. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The factors of faith are these. First of all, faith is confidence in a person. I once had a conversation with another young man when I was in the change room at Stelco years ago about faith. And he says, I have faith in faith. And I remember saying to him, that won't help you at all. You have to have faith in Christ. And the problem with the faith movement today is it says you stir up greater faith, but your faith doesn't have an object. Your trust must have an object, and the object isn't a thing. The object is a person. God gives life to death. He created out of nothing the universe. And he creates out of those who are dead in trespasses and sins new life. Your confidence is in a God who gives life to the death and calls existence out of nothing. His own son was crucified, dead, and what? Buried. And he made him alive again. Our confidence is in a person, Almighty God the Father, who loved us and sent his son to die in our place, and he sent his spirit to us to validate those claims, to author this book, to make us understand that this is true and to trust it. Faith is, first of all, confidence in a person. Remember Jesus said, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, it can move. It's not how much faith you've got, it's the object of your faith. I have weak faith, but I have a huge God who is able to do anything. That's the object of the faith. Secondly, faith is not blind faith. How many people say, oh, you've got to exercise blind faith? No. Look here. Faith is conversant with problems. Faith doesn't deny the realities of your human existence. In terms of Abraham, in verse 19, he faced the facts. God had made a promise. He says, from you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And he says, I'm 100 years old. And Sarah's way past time is going to happen. He didn't say, boy, I'll find some special deal on the marketplace on television that's going to give me virility again. He exercised reality. My friends, faith doesn't say you should deny the effectiveness, the reality of your circumstances. But to the problems, he applied his faith. There are those who teach that a Christian will never experience any problems, and in fact, you have a very poor faith if, in fact, you're having conflicts. That's baloney. If you look at Henry Blackaby's teaching, you'll see that it's after you've actually made some response to the truth of God's word that you actually come into the crisis of belief that requires faith, action, and adjustment. The more you know who God is, the more it's going to present you in conflict in this world in which we live, and it's not going to be a smooth sailing. But I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And therefore, we apply our faith in the midst of the problems that we acknowledge. You see that in Abraham. So faith is, first of all, confidence in a person. Faith is conversant with the problems. You haven't done a lobotomy to your mind and say, oh, everything's hunky-dory. My friends, I can assure you, I'm pretty certain that in everyone's life sitting here today, everything is not hunky-dory. But your faith will hold true in God's promise to get you safely to the end, even in the midst of difficult and trying circumstances. Thirdly, faith is consistent in progress. Faith is consistent in progress. In terms of Abraham, delays and disappointments were his lot. Even when he got a son, God said to him, take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him. So he had delays, he had disappointments. He didn't always track right. He made some mistakes. That's where Ishmael came from. But they served only to strengthen. What's the verse? It says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Did he do it perfectly? No, he didn't do it perfectly. So if you're going to have a faith like Abraham's, it doesn't mean you're going to get it right every day. There's some days you're going to come short. Some days your faith is going to be weak. But there is going to be progress. And over a lifetime, you will not fall away. Even though you have some bunny trails that we take because we are not, at that particular moment, walking the way we should. It's consistent in progress, but they serve only to strengthen. That's why you see when people wander from the faith that they've taken their focus off of what God has promised and started looking at their problems from their own emotions rather than from the picture of what God has done. So you see, faith is not a feeling. Faith is anchored in a person. Faith is conversant with the problems of life. Faith is consistent in its progress, that you continue to exercise that faith even though you go through those trying times. And fourthly, faith is convinced of the promises. In verse 21, it comes down then to the integrity of God. Will he do what he promised? Or is he someone who's like most other people we know, who will help us when it's convenient and not help us when it's not convenient? Now, your view of God has got to be, as we saw in that series we showed, much higher than we put it. He is almighty. He is all-powerful. He is all-loving. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he promised, he will do it. That's the integrity of God. He promised. And the divine ability, he is able. Now, I don't have any mountains I need to move. So that's an illustration for us. If you have faith like a mustard seed, so you can say this mountain be moved. The reality is, most of the time, it's going to take dynamite and a caterpillar tractor. Because God just doesn't give us those things. But I must believe. I'll give you an example. There's a movie coming out called Dunkirk. It comes out about the 25th of July, I think. I remember my father saying to me several times, if you know the story of Dunkirk, you know that the British and the Canadian and Australian forces were all on the shores of France, exposed to the advancing German army. And Hitler turned his attention to the Russian front, and they rescued all of those people. Did you know that the week before that, Winston Churchill called a prayer meeting for the nation of England? Winston Churchill, who wasn't much of an example of what a faithful person would be. And my father said to me, he was in Burma at the time, but he said, that was an action of Almighty God to rescue the West. And the turning point in the war came because of that. That they were able to come back then and begin, and the Germans were moved back following that. But he could have won the war if he simply brought in the strafer planes to all those forces on the beach. What I'm saying is this. God has the ability, and we read it all through the Old Testament, of moving kings and authorities and situations. Why would we not believe that God is as powerful today to accomplish his will? And that's the key. We must be convinced of the promises of God, that he has integrity, that he promised, and he has the ability, he's able. Verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Is God able to save me to the end? Yes. Is he able to transform my life throughout that time from here to there? Yes. The question of his ability is not at stake. The question is, will I trust that? So faith is not appealing to your emotions and saying, oh, I feel so good about what God has done. I just love him so much. Yeah, you ought to love him so much. We talked about that on Thursday at the meeting. Okay, we ought to have this love for God. But faith is a very logical response that puts your trust in the one who has done this for you and who promises to complete it and promises to walk with you throughout life till you get to that point. And Abraham is the father of faith. So when you read that chapter again, go back and look at it. Because it says in verse 24 that these principles that he lays down in talking about Abraham weren't for Abraham, but for us as well. We need to know what genuine faith is. And it's not just an emotional response to an altar call that comes and goes depending on how you feel. It's an established commitment to trusting what God, who God is, and what he's done, and what he promises to do. For by grace are you saved through faith. Have you exercised saving faith? Or are you simply presuming upon God? That at the end, he looks at the good and the bad, and I'm more good than bad, so I'll be okay to get in. Hey, it says earlier on in this book, no one gets in like that. Nobody. Are you saying yes? Jesus Christ died to satisfy the wrath of God so it does not come on me. I'll respond to that and receive his gift. And in receiving his gift, I get a transformed life. A transformed life that he promises to keep moving in the right direction. Faith requires your brain, not just your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are saved by grace through faith. And Father, may we have faith that begins as that gift you give to us to trust you and grows as we exercise that saving trust throughout our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.